welcome to church this morning. As introduction, I would like to read a few verses from Psalm 130. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. Let's begin by singing Fairest Lord Jesus, page 2 of 0.
Our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, let us continue in the worship of God this morning by singing from Psalter 237, Zion founded on the mountains, God thy maker loves thee well. 237, all is praise.
Congregation, this morning we hear the holy law of our God, and we respond to his law by singing together from Psalter 83, a Psalter selection based on Psalm 32, which speaks about, yes, the greatness of our sin, but it also highlights the forgiveness for our sin that we may know through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we're confronted with the reality of our sin, as we hear the law, may we reflect upon the Savior too, who has atoned for our sin by the shedding of his blood on the cross at Calvary. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's so far.
Thank you.
Congregation, this morning we turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of John. And we begin reading at verse 22, and we will read through the end of the chapter. And our text is found in verses 22 through 30. 22 through 30. Hear now the word of the Lord. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Enon near Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. So far, the reading of God's holy word. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts and our minds today. Congregation, we turn in our psalters at this time to number 405. 405, we sing stanzas 5, 6, and 7. 405, 5, 6, and 7. Congregation, following the sermon, we will sing from Psalter 318. 318, we sing stanzas 3, 4, 5, and 7. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last time we heard how the Lord Jesus confronted unbelief. And he did so by reminding those who did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that they were condemned already because they did not believe in the Son of God. And the reason that he gives for their unbelief is because they loved darkness rather than light. They love sin rather than godliness. They love evil rather than righteousness. They, in reality, love the devil rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. But our text today, verses 22 through 30 of John chapter 3, illustrates the exact opposite of those who are unbelievers. Because here we read about John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was one who truly loved and served the Lord. The Lord Jesus said of him in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, "Assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." And in our text we read of the words of John the Baptist before he was killed by King Herod. And these words of John the Baptist, they reveal to us something of the humility and the greatness of this man. He was a truly humble and godly man who served the Lord Jesus, who recognized that Christ was the Messiah who had come to save his people from their sins. And he loved him dearly. So let's consider these verses under the theme, "The Last Testimony of a Humble Man." We'll consider first the self-awareness John had, the affection that John expressed, and lastly, the resolution John avowed. First, we see the self-awareness that John had. In verse 22, we learn that the Lord Jesus and his disciples had moved into the same vicinity as John the Baptist. And after his stay in Jerusalem, the Lord gathered his disciples and he went there into the countryside. But the text makes clear that there was a transition that was occurring between John's ministry and that of the Lord Jesus. And in many ways, we might say this is the transition between the Old and the New Testament, because John, remember, was one of the last prophets. And soon he would be arrested by King Herod and he would be martyred for his faith. And so many of John's disciples, they left following him and they turned to the Lord Jesus, but this bothered some of those who were loyal to John. And John's disciples, noticing the growing popularity of the Lord Jesus, they come to their master with a complaint. We read about it in verse 25 and 26, that there was a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and they said, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." They were concerned about the fading influence of John the Baptist. And they were concerned more that the disciples of John were turning and following the Lord Jesus. Their concern is highlighted in verse 25, where they said, "All are coming to him." Now, this was a potential threat, you might say, to John. Not in the way that the disciples assumed, but in a much deeper and spiritual way. Now, you might wonder if this was a threat, but in reality, it was a spiritual attack, you might say, of the devil himself. Because one of the chief threats to our usefulness and his usefulness to the Lord is our own desire for personal prominence, which results in envy and jealousy and a party spirit. And that wasn't how John is described, is it? John was one who was more concerned with the glory of Jesus Christ than his own popularity. But the reality is that there are always those who crave success and fame for themselves. And in reality, we know that when John's disciples came to him and told him about the fact that many were following after the Lord Jesus, that this came from an expression somewhat of jealousy on their part. And they expected John to respond in the same way, but he didn't. There's always a spirit of competition, isn't there, that's found in even in religious circles and even in the church. Remember how the Apostle Paul spoke of that in the book of 1 Corinthians when they were wondering whether Some were saying they were of Paul, and others were saying they were of Apollos. And you remember how Paul addresses this. He says, well, is Christ divided? And today there's even a greater temptation to promote oneself much further and much faster because of the use of the internet and so on. People can promote themselves further and faster and attract a following for themselves. And then added to the fact that we live in such a competitive society today that our whole society is compelled to mark one's own achievements against those around them. But the answer which John gives to this concern of his disciples, it shows a rare and precious spirit of genuine piety and love. It tells us that he had a self-awareness of his place in God's kingdom work. He understood where he fit in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he shows true humility. In fact, he says that he would gladly fade into the sunset, that all the glory would be given to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, throughout his ministry, John had never aimed to attract crowds to surround him. But his tendency was rather to live in isolation. His tendency was to live anonymously, that even when they asked him who he was, he gives them a confusing and vague answer. And when he began his ministry, remember how he points to the Lord Jesus. He says, the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. His aim in life was to point others to the Savior, to the Lord Jesus, that he might increase. You see, are you more concerned about the glory of the Savior than your own glory? You see, this was not only a temptation for John and his disciples. This is a real temptation for us. These are important questions. Is your desire, as John's was, that Christ would increase? And understand that this can only occur when we understand our place in the kingdom of God. Are you here in this worship service for yourself, first of all? Have you come here to be comforted and encouraged or strengthened? And that's not necessarily wrong in and of itself, but we must recognize that the number one reason that we come here every Lord's Day is not about ourselves, but it should be stimulated by our desire that Jesus Christ would be worshipped and served, and that we would be equipped to do so in the context of the worship service. You see, it's first of all about him. It's not about us. You see, that's what John understood first and foremost. And that's actually true not only for the worship service, but it's true for the entirety of our lives. That life is first of all not about ourselves, but it's about the glory of our Savior. John's ministry is coming to a close. But John's not concerned here about his own needs, his own glory, his own success. In fact, people were leaving him and they were following the Lord Jesus Christ. And he recognizes that it's not important that his ministry is not prospering, but that Christ would be glorified, that people are following after the Savior. Oh, that we might imitate John in this desire, that men and women would be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we could broaden, actually, the scope of our application to many things. Your prosperity doesn't have to continue, but Christ must be glorified. Your health doesn't have to continue, but Christ must be glorified. Your status, your position in life doesn't have to be maintained, but Christ must be glorified. Everything is subservient to the glory of Jesus Christ. We should be willing and ready to give up our reputation, our status, our popularity, our health, our successes, and lay them on the altar and sacrifice what is most precious to us to God, that the name of the Lord Jesus would receive all the glory. We need to forget, you see, in many ways about ourselves, and we should think more of the honor and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a society where there's increased attention to oneself and to one's own struggles and one's own trials and one's own challenges in life, but we should never define our lives by these things. There's a mentality that is self-exalting and self-promoting, sometimes even in a very seemingly pietistic way. That one is successful and one achieves certain things in life. That we must feel good about ourselves. And this is increasingly the emphasis in many classrooms, even in pastoral care, and even from the pulpit, that we are to increase in estimation of ourselves. But if Christ is to be esteemed, then we must decrease in our estimation of our own self-worth, our own self-righteousness. Remember the Pharisees? They had a lot of self-esteem. They considered themselves more highly than they ought to think, even more highly than Christ himself. And Christ's words to them, calling them sinners, calling them to repentance, was offensive to them. Because they had an overestimation of themselves. They thought themselves worthy. They thought themselves arrived. They thought themselves that they had acquired that righteousness they needed. But the gospel calls us down that Christ might be lifted up. If we lift ourselves up, you see, we are denying the necessity and the power of the gospel itself. John said to his disciples, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." So John had a clear self-awareness of who he was. And this comes out further in our second point, where we consider the affection that John expressed. Look at verse 29. It says, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." Now, John refers to himself as the friend of the bridegroom. And you know that the bridegroom here in this reference is Jesus Christ himself. Now, we might not know what the friend of the bridegroom refers to. It's a cultural reference. It was the individual who assisted primarily the groom in much the same way as our best man. But he had actually increased in greater responsibilities. He acted, you might say, even as a liaison between the bride and the bridegroom. He arranged for all the wedding details. He took out the invitations. He presided at the wedding feast. He brought the bride and the bridegroom together. It was his duty even to guard the bridal chamber and let no false lover in. And when he heard the bridegroom's voice, he would let him in. And when he let the bridegroom in to the bride, then he would leave and he would go away rejoicing because his task was now complete. The two lovers, they were together. And you know that the best man does not, at least he should not want, to be the center of attention on the wedding day. That all of this attention belongs to the bride and the groom. But he rejoices in the privileges that he's been entrusted with of performing his service in honor to his friend. He's the friend of the bridegroom. And it gives him sheer delight and joy to bring the bride and the bridegroom together. Now, this should be the delight, then, of every gospel preacher, to bring the bride, the church of Jesus Christ, to the bridegroom. And every preacher should be content to be a friend of the bridegroom. And John rejoiced in the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. John was glad to give up those who followed him. He took pleasure in the fact that he was losing his influence and that more and more attention was being paid to the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. Soon he would be martyred for the gospel. Soon his head would literally be offered up on a plate. And look at him as he speaks here. He has joy and peace in his service, even in giving his very life for the bridegroom. His joy, he says, is fulfilled. You see, far from being frustrated with his waning popularity, he maintains a joyful attitude because he delights in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's happy that the bridegroom receives the attention. And so Jesus was the object of all of John's affection here. And he must too be increasingly the object of our affections. You see, it's only those who are near and dear to us that earn our personal affection, that they can be called our friend, isn't it? Throughout the life of John the Baptist, you can see that his aim was not to attract crowds to himself, but rather to point them to the Lord. His aim was to exalt the Lord Jesus, that Christ would increase and he must decrease. And what do we need to do? We need to do as John did, to look upon Christ, to see him as the Lamb of God who died for our sin. Only in looking at him will we realize more and more of who we are in his presence. More and more than our joy will be in the Savior. You see, others might think that there's joy in worldly fame or accomplishments or achievements or worldly pleasures. But these are relatively unrewarding in comparison to the joy of the gospel, the joy in Jesus Christ. They are, all these worldly joys are unsatisfying. They at best, they satisfy us for a short time. But real joy comes when we understand that we are but friends of the bridegroom to exalt the Savior. And he's the object of our affections. And we love it when he becomes increasingly prominent in our lives and in the lives of others, even though they may despise us. That's why in 1 Timothy 3, when it talks about office bearers, it says that they must not serve by constraint, but willingly. The implication is they should serve with joy, with delight, with pleasure. It's a great privilege to be the friend of the bridegroom, isn't it? We love to bring the bridegroom and the bride together. We love to bring others to Jesus then. And this comes out in our last point where we read of the resolution John avowed. And these last words of John, they are well known, and it summarizes, you might say, his whole perspective on how we are to look at life. In many ways, you might say, as one preacher did, that these are some of the greatest words that have ever fallen from the lips of mortal men, where he says concerning Christ, he must increase and I must decrease. You see, John not only was unconcerned about those who left him, but he was delighting in Jesus' increased prominence. And he recognized that the only way this could happen is if he became less and less to himself and less to other people. And he understood so well that his goal was not to gather a crowd around himself, but to show them Christ. Now we must understand that this is actually most unnatural to us. For naturally, every one of us is self-exalting and prideful. In a certain sense, we might say that this is the very heart of every sin, isn't it? It's rebellion against God. It's a desire to do what we want rather than what God has directed us. It's true when Adam and Eve were tempted in the garden. You remember how the devil came to them and said, "You will be like God." And this appealed to them. And they robbed God of his glory, that they might be gods to themselves. And isn't that really what we do naturally? Our natural tendency is to rob God of his glory, that we might be exalted as gods ourselves. But when we are born again, as Jesus spoke about earlier in this passage, then we have new desires, and they are ones which reflect this resolution of John, that Jesus might increase, that Jesus might be glorified, and therefore that we might decrease. And then we confess that this is so, whether by our life or by our death. The whole of the Christian life can be summarized by this resolution of John the Baptist, that he must increase and I must decrease. It is only by being united to the Lord Jesus in faith that we can truly be humble, isn't it? When we spend time in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is on those occasions that we learn something more of his greatness. And we see in contrast how small and insignificant we are. It is when we behold the glory of God that we become meek and lowly of heart. And so Peter wrote to be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. One writer says this, he says, true humility is a healthy thing. And then he says this, the humble man accepts the truth about himself. He believes that in his fallen nature dwells no good thing. He acknowledges that apart from God, he's nothing, has nothing, knows nothing, and can do nothing. Now let me stop for a moment and ask, is this type of language, does it upset you? Does it elicit a response from you in your own heart? Do you object to this and say, well, this is not who I am. I am something. I can do something. But the humble man is one who acknowledges that apart from God, he is nothing, has nothing, knows nothing, and can do nothing. Does that upset you? Because you think that maybe you're still something. You see, that's not the attitude of a Christian, because when we know Jesus, then we have no trouble with these statements. For Tozer goes on to say, A.W. Tozer wrote this, he says, this knowledge does not discourage him, for he knows also that in Christ he is somebody. He knows that he's dearer to God than the apple of his eye, and that he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. That is, he can do what lies within the will of God for him to do. He goes on, he says, when this belief becomes so part of a man, this belief that we can do nothing, we are nothing in our natural state, when this belief becomes so much part of a man, then it operates as kind of an unconscious reflex. The emphasis of life shifts away from self, you see, to Christ, where it should have been in the first place, and he is thus set free to serve his generation by the will of God without the thousands of hindrances he knew before. You see, the reason that God's servants, many of God's servants, are humble servants is because they have this self-awareness in their own souls that they can do nothing apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And they, as a result, have this humility of spirit. Moses was a great leader of the people of Israel who led them out of Egypt, but the Bible describes him as the meekest man on the face of the earth. And John the Baptist is described by the Lord Jesus as the greatest man to be born of women. But he shows humility when he avows this commitment. He says, he must increase, but I must decrease. And Paul declares, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or death. As a humble man, his supreme goal was to glorify the Lord Jesus. And above all of these, of course, is our Lord Jesus. When he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, he says, and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see, the result of our salvation in Christ is that we see him in his glory, that we owe all to him. And so shouldn't the affections of our heart and the focus of our lives and the ambition of all of our existence, will it not aim to increase the glory of the Savior? Must we not be as John the Baptist? He must increase. Is this your ambition as well? Are you concerned that the name of the Lord Jesus would receive all the glory? Are you content to glorify him forever? Is the main point of your existence that the name of Christ would be exalted? You see, this is the perspective of one who's made alive in Christ by the power of the Spirit, as Jesus had described earlier in this passage. And by following the example of John the Baptist, our perception of Christ must increase in our lives. He must be increasing in our lives, in our estimation of his greatness. And so we should be struck with his awesome majesty. John saw the Lord Jesus in his majesty, and this resulted in his awareness that he must also decrease. But one more application as we close. When the Holy Spirit inspired John to speak of the bride coming to the bridegroom, Surely he wants us to think of what Paul would later explain in the book of Ephesians, that marriage is but a picture of Christ and his church. And the imagery that Paul gives us of our marriages is important for us to realize that it's much more important than two people moving in together and having children together and sharing their life together. Our marriages, you might say, in many ways are parables of the marriage of Christ as our bridegroom betrothed to the church as the bride. And this shows us the importance of the church of Jesus Christ. She is so precious that the Lord Jesus, he died for her. And this means that we must love her. We must serve her. We must hold the church in the highest possible esteem as the very body of Christ. And if we love Christ, then we will love the church. If you do not love the church, you do not love Christ either. Because it means we are corporately together. You see, the bride of Christ. As you think about that, how does the bride prepare herself for the groom? How does she prepare for her wedding day? That when she turns the corner, she prepares herself so that as the groom beholds her, that he will rejoice in her radiance and in her glory. And so are you preparing yourself as the bride of Christ in this way to meet the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you seeking spiritual beauty and holiness to present to Christ? You see, then you might look at him full of love for him, full of devotion to him, full of confidence in him. But then he also looks at her with delight. And you see, his joy, the bridegroom's joy, is in the bride. And the bride's joy is in the bridegroom. And then they are one. You see, the bride and the bridegroom come together. And as John the Baptist delighted in Christ, not only knowing that he was a friend of the bridegroom who proclaimed the name of the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God, but that he was a member of the bride of Christ. If you're united to Christ in faith, the same is true for you. Do you ever wonder how it's possible? It's possible through the atoning of our sins by our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to purchase his bride with his own blood. And then when you realize that he has given as our bridegroom all that for us, then we look upon him with delight. And we say he must increase and we must decrease. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and our Father, we are thankful for this testimony of John the Baptist, which clearly shows that you are the one who is to receive all the praise, all the glory, and all the honor. We're thankful for the testimony of this righteous man who understood his place, who was self-aware of his own need. We understand, O Lord, that he was the one who sought to give glory to you. He loved you and he served you with his whole heart. Lord, we know that you were the one who performed this work in his life, even from his mother's womb, how that when Mary came to visit Elizabeth, how that John leaped in the womb of his mother, already showing that you are, he was the one who recognized the Lord Jesus as the Messiah. Lord, what a glorious work that you accomplished in him. But we pray, O Lord, that you would work in our hearts too, that we might avow with John the Baptist that Christ must increase in our lives and that we must correspondingly decrease. Lord, glory be to you. Bless us in the rest of this day. Bless our fellowship after this service. Be with the Sunday school children in their service as well and in their time they spend with their teachers. Bless the word of God to their hearts. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.